I know it's Father's Day, and I like to be in a book and go through a series, and just in God's providence, I think that we can see how Nathan's rebuke to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12 even speaks of the fatherhood of God. And that's why the sermon title is, For the Lord Disciplines. You know, the Lord disciplines, and you know, the root word of discipline is that of discipleship, and even goes with the Great Commission. God has sent us out to make disciples, and should we not expect even God to disciple us as our Heavenly Father? And so this morning, I invite you to look with me. We're just going to read kind of the first half of this chapter, but let me begin reading verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is God's Word. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought, and he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children, and it used to eat of the morsel and drink of his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, You are the man. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and how the word of God does not pull any punches. And if we really want to know you, Lord, we have to know Scripture from cover to cover. Lord, there are bits and pieces of Scripture that we may call our favorite, and we may not call a confrontation our favorite. But Father, I pray that in this passage here, we would see the loving Father and how He engages us and rescues us in His everlasting covenant. Father, would you take the words that I speak, may they be your words, and may we receive them, Lord, from you. And I pray that I would not go beyond Scripture or fall short. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps you heard these words, I have some bad news. You're going to be disciplined when your father gets home. You know, many moms use that language to talk to their toddlers or their kids through the years. And I know moms often have it the hardest in child rearing because they're the ones that are home full time so often when they're young. And sometimes the mom was just too weary or exhausted and knew that when the father got to the door, the mom might just hand the kid to the dad and say, "He's all yours." You know, I realize that when we talk about discipline, when we talk about fathers' discipline or mothers disciplining their children, that it may not sit well with us, you know, depending on even our background. And I'm trying to be sensitive to that and aware of that, that people, some have experienced abuse in their homes. Some have had that terrible experience. Others have not been disciplined at all. And maybe since they've become a Christian or even without, they maybe have realized how little discipline they have in their life. And maybe they begin to see the wisdom of, "I wish I had been corrected. I wish I had been told what right and wrong appear and what they look like." Here this morning, we see that even on the heels of David's adultery with Bathsheba, as most of you heard last week, you know, the quick summary is this, that David in the spring of the year looked and on a rooftop he saw a beautiful woman bathing, and he obviously lusted for her and said to his servants, "Go get her, I want her." And despite the fact that David already had many wives, many women at his disposal as king, which was directly against God's instruction from Deuteronomy 17. He had many wives, and yet he said, "I want this one too, even though she's married." And through that, David committed sin. She became pregnant, and what happened is that David began to cover his sin. He began to cover his sin by calling her husband home and saying, "You know, why don't you go spend time with your wife tonight?" And Uriah, an upright, godly man, said, "My men are on the battlefield and I will not even take in the pleasure of being with my wife tonight." And so he gets Uriah drunk. He tries everything possible and finally says to the commander of the army, "Put him on the front line and withdraw the troops." Well, that didn't exactly work out the way David desired, but yet still it was accomplished. Uriah was killed in battle. And so David thought, "My sin is covered. My sin is hidden now, and she can come and be my wife, and it'll be okay." But you know, God doesn't leave him there. And I think sometimes in our own hearts, we may feel like, "Well, I have sinned and I haven't been exposed. Whew! Isn't that good?" God says, "No, I love you too much. I will confront you and I will expose you and I will discipline you as my son." And that's what God the Father does. God could have left David right here, hiding his sin, just like God could have left Adam and Eve in their fig leaves in Genesis 3, but no, God provided animal skins at the end of the fall of man. And he gave animal skins to Adam and Eve. First of all, we have to remember that sin will be exposed because the Lord disciplines. Sin will be exposed. And who is the prophet Nathan? But Nathan is you know, following Samuel. The prophet, the Hebrew word, you know, is Navi. It's like navigator. He gets the word from God and he goes and he speaks to the king. Perhaps at this point, David was not very receptive of hearing from the Lord himself. And so God sends his prophet and says, "I've got to send my man. I've got to send the mouthpiece of God, like Moses. I've got to send the mouthpiece of God to go speak to King David." You know, if you were Nathan, you might have been trembling in your boots. You're going to confront the most powerful man on earth, you feel, and going to tell him he sinned. Wow, that takes courage. But Nathan goes. God sends him, and he goes, and he confronts the king. And how does he do it? But he tells a story. You know, 70% of the Bible is a narrative. Did you know that? You know, some of us may gravitate toward Paul's teaching. It's very direct and didactic, and here's the application, and wonderful that we have Paul's letters. But most of the Bible is narrative. And God comes and delivers this short narrative through Nathan. And what does it do? But just like a good Hollywood movie, we might say, if I can, you know, kind of affirm that anyway, that it really gets David. It touches a nerve. And what does he say? But he says, "This man shall die. He shall die." What did he do? He just took a poor man's lamb. Maybe today we would say, well, it sounds like this lamb is a pet. And that would be like someone killing someone's dog. You know, that is a crime. That's terrible. But it's just a lamb, David. But David is a shepherd. He's a shepherd at heart. He was once a shepherd boy. And he knows that what it is to even care for sheep and to love them as a pet. This animal even ate from this man's lap, and he held him in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Much like maybe a pet that we may have today in a dog or a cat. And this rich man stole the poor man's lamb, and he deserved the death penalty, is what David said. Well, the real matter is exposed later. And it struck me as I was reading this fresh and new and preparing for this sermon that on three occasions, here's what God says. On three occasions, God says this, "David, you despise me." Do we think that way when we sin? Do we think the way of we despise God when we go our own way and break His law? And I'm going to show you why. If you want to go back with me to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, just to expose the depth of the sin, is that, and I've reminded you of this in the series on the kings, that God gave specific instruction long before Israel demanded a king through the elders, and they got Saul, then they got David, the man after God's own heart, God's choice of king. This instruction was given, and you know, this is really, you know, God really meant for the kings to follow this. You know, it's kind of like your parent, after they've told you specifically how to do something, then you do it your own way and it's a mess, and they say, you know, you really were supposed to follow directions. You really were supposed to do it exactly like I said. Here's what it says. Verse 14 of Deuteronomy 17. "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set a king over you. You shall not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never return to that way again.'" You shall never return to slavery again, is what God is saying. Verse 17. "And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart be turned away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive gold or silver. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them." The king was supposed to write the law of God, which is the will of God. He was supposed to follow it and read it daily. And so to reject God's will, to reject God's instruction, is to reject God. They are inseparable. And that's why three times, what does Nathan say? "You have despised God in heaven." Now, I try to think of this in terms of those who perhaps don't understand or perhaps are not believers. is, you know, how do we receive God's instruction? Because it's so commonplace that we naturally think that anytime God has listed a bunch of do nots, like the Ten Commandments, then God is a killjoy. You know, God is putting a limiter on our fun. He's saying, you can't do this, you can't do that. He even actually said, you shall not commit adultery. Don't you think David knew that? What is the positive side of that? What is the heart of God behind not committing adultery, but covenant faithfulness in marriage? Covenant faithfulness. You know, last week we had a chance to celebrate with my parents 50 years of marriage. Remarkable. And I had a chance to do a little talk a little before I did the dinner prayer that night. And part of what I said is I said, my parents know they're sinners, and so they give all the glory to God. And this is two people who've been married for 50 years. May God bless all of us to reach that. But they both know they're sinners. They know they're sinners, and they know it's the grace of God. And they want to give God all the glory. David here is experiencing the covenant faithfulness of God, who comes into his sin and rescues him and says, you have despised me, David. And David said, when he committed his sin, essentially, I don't care. Have we ever said that in our own hearts? I don't care what God says. You know, we sin often in ignorance of not knowing what God's Word says, or we sin in carelessness and say, I know, I've heard that, I don't care. I'm going to do it my way, I want it. Secondly, the consequences. You know, the discipline of God and the Great Commission come together here, I think, in that the Great Commission is to make disciples, and that is to teach people the claims of Christ, to teach them all of Scripture. You know, our job is not to boil down the gospel in just a little nugget and say, here it is, but we want people to as they come to faith, begin to grow as members of the church and know all of Scripture, to know the whole counsel of God. And I can tell you as a minister that it's a lifelong journey for me, as because of my profession, that when I read Scripture again and again, I see so much that I forgot. And here we see that God, in making David a disciple, he disciplines him. The Scriptures, actually, I think, draw a distinction between punishment and discipline. The word punishment is usually connected with God punishing the wicked. You see it in the prophets, you see it in Proverbs and in various places, that punishment is giving people what they deserve. But discipline is different. Discipline is a discipleship program. Discipline is when the loving father is confronting you, or the loving mother, if we're speaking earthly terms here, of correcting you and training you in righteousness, of teaching you not to touch a hot stove, not to play in the street, not to play with sharp knives, to be wise, to avoid pornography, to avoid materialism. These countless things all throughout Scripture that Scripture addresses. All of it is discipleship. And even church discipline, you know, in the new members class, I try to spell it out so carefully to say that yes, we believe discipline is a mark of the true church historically. And that means that if you are a member of the church, the elders are going to come and rescue if you are entangled in some gross sin. We, our duty, our job, even as a Christian, is to say to a dear friend across the table having a cup of coffee, you know, brother, you shouldn't do that. That's wrong. You know, all of that is discipleship, and all of that comes in the package of being in a relationship with God and being in a relationship in His church. And so don't think of discipline as punishment. Punishment is getting what we deserve. We deserve hell. If that doesn't turn your world upside down and straighten out your theology, everything else is grace. Everything else is God's mercy. Secondly, the disgrace that comes. You know, the disgrace that comes to David. Did you catch that? What is God going to do to David? He says, David, I'm going to raise a rebellion from your own house. And your neighbors are going to sleep with your wives in the street. Wow. That's horrible. You know, if you think for a moment about the severity, you know, that's not only disgraceful and sinful, you may even say, why would God allow that? That's terrible. But that's what the prophet says. The prophet says, I'm going to, you know, you're going to be embarrassed. What you did in secret is going to be exposed in public. And I will tell you, this plays its way out with the kingdom dividing. And most of the kings are bad kings of Israel. Most of them are bad kings. Oh, there's some good kings. There's some good kings along the way that actually fear the Lord and actually listen to His word. And this fear of the Lord that's mentioned in Deuteronomy 17, it was God's will for His king to fear the Lord. And that fear is, I believe, the fear of the discipline of the Father. It's not a fear of punishment in hell. When we become Christians, that fear of hell disappears. But yet we still have a fear of, God may really humiliate me. Look what He does to David. He says, your wives will be out in the street with your neighbors. And all of that comes true. It's a disgrace. God gave a very clear instruction. You shall not commit adultery. You know, I would say that God has already been patient with David in acquiring many wives. That He's already allowed him to do things, and you may wonder why He allowed it. But God has already been patient with David. But now He steals a wife and takes her for His very own. Here's what I want you to catch this morning. You need to become an expert on your own sin. If you really want to walk with God and grow in grace, you need to become an expert from the Scripture on your own sin. You know, Martin Luther would say, repent often, repent quickly, turn from your sin quickly, don't let it fester and sit there and grow and become a monster in your life. Maybe this morning there's a secret sin in your life and God would say to you, today is the day of salvation, today is a day to repent. You know, the Westminster Confession has a chapter on assurance of salvation. It's not often talked about, but in that chapter on the assurance, and this is part of our constitution of a church, is it says that for a temporary period, when we go down the road of sin and we continue to go down that road, we may lose complete assurance of our salvation. That is God's mercy to you. That God would rescue you by waking you up and putting holy fear in your heart, where you would question your own salvation. And that you would come back to Him. And that you would return to the God who saves. You know, Deuteronomy 17, I think, you know, it says that if the king acquired many wives, that they would turn his heart away from God. You know, I'm not sure what this is. It could mean that many wives, especially if they were foreign wives, they didn't follow the Lord, that the king might be led astray for other religions. But I think it means something else. And I've thought about this for years. I think it's the idolatry of sex. And the idolatry of sex is all over our culture. You can't watch a program on TV without a commercial saying something within the hour about the idolatry of sex. And you know, here's the beauty. God has created that desire and that appetite in our hearts. And He has answered it in 1 Corinthians 7. where it says to the husband and wife, well, Paul begins saying, you know, it's better not to touch a woman, but because of sexual immorality and sin, and of course, Paul was all caught up in the vision, the Great Commission for the church, and he wasn't worried about being married, but he says, because of the temptation, let every man acquire a wife. Then it goes on in that passage to say this, husband and wives, your body is to be controlled by your spouse. They're in charge of your body. You're not to neglect each other except for prayer. That's what it says. 1 Corinthians 7. Go read it. You see, God has answered this desire He created. He's answered it in a beautiful way of marriage. But yet, the idolatry over here, you just kind of wonder, David, how could he have this insatiable appetite? But that he didn't root out the sin in his heart. That he didn't deal with the sin in his heart. And we too must be experts on the sin in our heart and root it out, or we will be like David. You know, I believe that God disciplines us many times in quiet ways. And aren't we thankful? You know, there's times that we experience the discipline of the Lord and we're not exposed. And it's sort of privately handled between us and the Lord, and we deal with it and we're thankful. But there are other times that God would allow it to be a public discipline, a public humiliation, all for His glory. We must become experts on our own hearts and our own sin. And I say our own sin because of this. It's so easy for you to be an expert on the sin of another person. You kind of have that objective view, don't you? You stand back, you see it, you see the faults in your spouse, you see the faults in those around you, the people you work with, whatever. But I believe what God would call us to from this text is become an expert in the sin in your own heart, like King David failed to do. Well, thirdly, the consequence of this is the death of a child. The child dies. You know that had to be hard for David, because I'm sure that David, the man after God's own heart, who knew right from wrong and knew the love of God and knew how God had delivered him and blessed him in immense ways, would God not have mercy on the baby? And you may say, well, I don't quite get this. It's not the baby's fault. But the baby is like us, born in sin. All of us are sinners since Adam. We're born in sin and we practice sin. The doctrine of original sin that Paul spells out so carefully in his letters. The child dies because the wages of sin is death. Romans 3:23. Genesis 2:17. When you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Committing sin is connected to the death penalty from the beginning as God created it. The child dies. And so that's the consequence. Thirdly, I want to show you the love of God for believers. And what do I mean by that? We heard in the call to worship that God's steadfast love is all over the earth. And I believe we can say to anyone, God loves you. Okay? Don't let your theology make you stumble over that. But I believe what we see here is God's mercy and grace for believers. And why do I say that? Because His love awaits faith. But before we get to that, the confession of sin that David gives. In verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. You know, it's always struck me that these are the words that we hear, I think, in Psalm 51. I've sinned against thee and thee only. And I scratch my head and go, wait a minute. You seduced Bathsheba. You had Uriah killed, which killed other men in the military as well. And so you've committed adultery and murder. And today we would put you in jail for that, even in America. Well, one of those, sorry. And so he says, I've sinned against the Lord. And so, you know, David understands that it's one thing to sin horizontally against another human being, but it is actually far worse to sin against God. Paul spells it out for us in Galatians. You know, the evidence that you love God is you love your neighbor. We know the two are connected. But David says, he doesn't say, I've sinned against Bathsheba, I've sinned against Uriah, shame on me. No, he says, I've sinned against the Lord. Because David here is showing us repentance begins with confessing to God. That our sin, even against our spouse or against our neighbor, is first of all against God. One of the things at General Assembly, maybe you've heard about it, especially if you're connected to anyone on social media, I'm sure you've heard about it. That our General Assembly, our 43rd General Assembly in Chattanooga last week, there was a confrontation of sin. And I'll admit that when many of us heard this confrontation that was coming out to us, as this black preacher laid it out for us, that the PCA needs to repent of racism, and that the PCA needs to lead the way in racial reconciliation. I'm sure many men sitting in the room thought we already did that. 10 years ago in Birmingham, Alabama, we had an assembly, and we have a small representation of pastors and that were kind of helping us see this and understanding that we need to even apologize and declare sin of where our forefathers were guilty. And one man stood up and said, well, didn't we already do this in the Birmingham Assembly? But this new overture that we were being challenged with was, what are you doing actively? Are you calling out sin and culture? Are we going to even be as good as the news that says it was racism? That's why the guy shot 9 people in Charleston, South Carolina this week. Pure hatred and racism, and it's sin. And you know, it's so easy for us, and all of us gravitate this way. I'll mind my own business, and I'll try not to commit sin. But occasionally often, we need to be reminded of the sin of omission. Not only the ways that we commit sin, but the ways that we leave things undone that ought to be done. That we speak the truth in love. It's hard to do. You know, how can we cover everything? It's overwhelming. But you see, we're called to confess sin. And it's not comfortable. It's not fun. But you see, it's the grace of God that leads us to confession. Did you know that? It's the grace of repentance. Repentance is not a work, but no, repentance is from God. There is a sorrow, a worldly sorrow that just leads to misery. There is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, Paul says. And that leads to action. And that's what we were being called to through this overture. It's what action can you take to lead the way as a church? David confesses immediately, thankfully. And you probably already know this, that David has another son named Solomon. And through Solomon and through the lineage, we eventually get the son of David. We get Jesus, the redeeming king. We get the perfect king. And you know, isn't it obvious now to see that all the imperfections we see in these earthly kings, Christ is the perfect earthly king. He comes as God in the flesh. He does not acquire many wives. He doesn't acquire silver and gold. It's said that Christ, you know, rode on a borrowed donkey. He didn't have many horses. He didn't have one horse. He didn't have a place to lay his head. but He's the redeeming King who dies for the sins of all who believes. That's why, lastly, what we have to offer people is that the love of God awaits those who put their faith in Him. The love of God is ready and waiting. The mercy of God is there at your doorstep and ready if you will come to Him. You see, the conclusion is God's covenant has love, discipline, and faith. That all of this is in David's story is that because David is in a covenant relationship with God in heaven, he is God's chosen king. God loves him. Just as the earthly father would discipline you. You know, the earthly father doesn't say, "You're in sin and I'm no longer your father." But no, the earthly father goes and rescues, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12. And it's unpleasant for a time, but it's motivated by love. It's motivated by love. And faith is the right response. And I want to ask you and ask myself, how is the Lord disciplining you? And as you pray and search for that and look for that, can you receive it in faith for your own good? Can you receive it in faith? Or does it make you bitter? You know, Hebrews 12, we don't have time to go there, but it kind of speaks of something a little fearful in that same passage. It says, I'll summarize modern English. If you're in sin and you're not being rescued by the Father's discipline, you might be an illegitimate son. You know, I love how the Bible disturbs the comfortable. It disturbs the comfortable and it comforts the disturbed. That if you are happy that your sin is hidden and you haven't been discovered and you haven't been confronted, you might not be a believer. Because the love of God will invade your life and say, come back to me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I offer you the best life as you follow my will. Can we embrace the Lord's discipline? I'll close with this simple analogy. If you were terminally ill, would you receive the needle of God's grace and discipline if it would bring healing and make you whole? You know, it's very earthy in a way that even as the writer of Hebrews would say, the Father's discipline is like the earthly Father's discipline. And I can tell you as a father on Father's Day, that having children teaches me more about God through the experience and understanding of Scripture. Faith is required. Let's pray.